I probably used the phrase here before, but whether you're a recovering alcoholic or a recovering gambler or recovering something, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in recovery. And you never get to stop going to meetings. The best place for a believer to be is in a place of saying, I am broken. And whether it was at night or whether it's right now this morning, we live in a state, I suppose broken is too hard. Let me use a different word. We need to live in a state of brokenness. That is an awareness that I am never in my own capacity right before God. And no matter how hard I try or want it and plead before, I'm not going to be perfected till I get to glory. It's a pattern of brokenness is a pattern of humility. It's why I've used in the past part of my definition for what it means to be a disciple is one who is yoked together with Jesus as a perpetual learner. You remember Jesus said, come to me with your burdens and yoke together with me, the Y-O-K-E, the two horses or two oxen that are tied together with a big wooden piece so the strong one can pull the weak one. I'm always the weak one, always being pulled, so I'm yoked. If you know Jesus, that's when you yoke up. Otherwise, you're just out there doing your own thing. When you meet Jesus, and he says, come to me, and you come to him, then you're connected, and then he's pulling the weight that you can't pull on your own, and you're in a state of brokenness. That is, you're never going to replace Jesus, never. You're in a state of humility, and you're yoked together to Jesus as a perpetual learner. And Katie, as you were singing that song, I thought, I wish I would have been more vulnerable with my kids when they were young. But I was believed the lie, I guess I'd say, believed the lie that filters into our lives from this rugged individualistic culture that says we arrive to a place where we're always the teachers. We arrive to a place where we never say I'm sorry because we're supposed to always be right. And if I say I'm sorry, there must be something wrong with me, which is just a lie from the pit of hell, but that's where it comes from and we believe it. So when I was in my states of brokenness, sometimes I'd lock myself in the bathroom and turn on the water like a shower or something. And then in there, so my kids couldn't see me, that's where I'd cry. And it was like, okay, but then I had to be the pastor and then I had to be the dad and then I had to have it all together. And I should have just sat in the living room chair and cried. They didn't see that enough. Because the disciples saw Jesus cry. That's our model. To show up, to stand up, to speak up, and do so with the struggle of holding on to grace. Perpetual state of brokenness and a learner. Well, we're in a series on forgiveness, and a lot of surrendering goes on in the process of forgiveness. If you're a guest today and this is new to you, you're catching up what we're calling the corporate part. Today the title is The Church That Owns Its Corporate Sin. When I say corporate, I mean all of us together, the whole church, as opposed to the individual, the solo. What we've done the last 3 weeks is looked at the process of forgiveness as it affects me, as it affects you as an individual. As you know, back 3 weeks ago, forgiveness is not an option if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his classic books, in his introduction, this is his first line, forgiveness is not an elective in the curriculum of life. It's a required course, and the exams are always tough to pass. Always. Always tough to pass. It's not easier because you've walked with the Lord 20 years or 30 years, or now you're 82. They're still tough to pass. Because we're perpetual learners. And we need to live in a state of brokenness. And know that God is God and we are not. And to some degree we will always want to be forgiven and we'll always forgive. It's not an option. And when we forgive, we make a choice. And sometimes it's a painful choice because we don't feel like it. That's why forgiveness is a process and the feelings have to catch up. But we do the right thing anyway. We transfer the judgment and the vengeance that we want to God. We talked about that, it was either last week or 2 weeks ago. We say, I'm going to let God deal with this. I'm going to let that individual, that situation, off of my hook in terms of I have to mete out some kind of penalty, and I'm going to let God take care of it. And then last week we ended with the reality that sometimes we have to forgive ourselves. And in that process of giving things back to God and learning to forgive ourselves and the rest of the culture and the world and the injustices that are around us, we start getting the junk out from under our rugs. And that's why we've had a rug up here for, this is the fourth Sunday in a row, and it'll be here two more weeks. And we keep tripping over stuff. And part of the reason is most of us just go back to the day we were saved. And we say, well, here, you say, well, what's it like to be a Christian? And you ought to have a faith story. I mean, you ought to be able to say, this is when I understood I was a sinner and Jesus was the Savior. And I owned my sin. I admitted it to God. No excuses. And I said, only Jesus can take care of this sin problem. And so we surrendered our lives to Him. At that moment, you become a believer in Jesus Christ. But if that's all you got in your story, odds are there's a lot of stuff that's piled up under the years. And it's just, you keep tripping over it. Just tripping over it. Let me summarize perhaps what we've done with forgiveness by a story by Swindoll. This would have happened, I think, in the late 70s, early 80s. Was when he was pastoring an evangelical free church in Southern California, and he traveled to just outside of Chicago to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to look for a pastoral intern at Trinity Seminary. One of the guys he interviewed, he said he just had a spirit about him, and Swindoll says, I wanted to ask him more about his life story. Well, what had happened to this guy after his first or second year at seminary, and he's trying to pay his bills, he needed a full-time summer job. And what he landed was going back into the city in Chicago and driving a bus for the CTA, the Chicago Transit Authority. And he was driving a bus not in one of the nice neighborhoods. You know, rookie summer driver, they're going to give him a bad shift in a bad place. So he's driving a bus. So on this route, he said it got to be where first it was a couple guys, now it's seven or eight guys, and they'd get on together and just harass everybody. They wouldn't pay him. They're swearing and just giving grief. And he says, this goes on for like 3 or 4 days in a row. And he said, I didn't know what else to do. They're harassing me. And he says, okay, I'm going to get them. He sees a squad car. So he pulls the bus over, gets the policeman to come into the bus and say, you guys either have to pay or get off. So, of course, they paid. And the policeman got off. He said when he woke up, the bus was empty. It was on a side street. He was laying outside the bus, missing his two front teeth, a broken bone. And then he starts doing what all of us would do, seeing all the nasty faces of those guys who did it. And then past the nasty faces of the guys who did it. How can this be? Where, God, are you in all of this? I wanted to serve you. I prayed for ministry. I was willing to serve you anywhere, anytime, anything. And this is the thanks I get. So when he got a little advanced in his recovery, he says, I decided to press charges. With the help of the police officer, and they actually tracked down a couple of people on their bus that were witnesses. They didn't get all of the group, but they got some of them. And a few weeks later, they're in court at a hearing. With lawyers, of course. And they walk in, Aaron with his attorney and the defendants with theirs. And Aaron said, I walked in and I looked across the room. They were glaring at me and it just seized me with a whole new thought. Not bitter thoughts, but compassionate thoughts. My heart went out to these guys. I don't hate them. I pity them. They don't need more hate. They need help. So there's a plea bargain going on, and the defendant's attorney stands up and wants to plead guilty and, you know, just get off with community service or something. So Aaron stands up as soon as this is the plea bargain. He said, excuse me, Your Honor, I'd like permission to speak. I'd like you to total up all the days of punishment that you're going to assign to these young men, all the time sentenced against them, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place. Well, the judge, of course, and everybody else is dumbfounded, including his attorney. And the judge says, young man, you're out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before. And oh, yes, Your Honor, it has. Yes, it has. It happened over 19 centuries ago when a man from Galilee paid the penalty that all mankind deserved. In fact, he took their punishment. He took the punishment on their behalf. Then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, he presented the gospel in this courtroom. Well, the judge didn't grant his request. So Aaron started visiting them in jail. He didn't lead them all to Christ, but he led some of these guys to Christ. Now, should they have been in jail? Yeah, we talked about the consequences of our crimes, our sins. There ought to be some kind of consequences. But there's also forgiveness. I think that story pretty much summarizes what we've been talking about with personal sin and dealing with it for the last 3 weeks. So you say, okay, how's this transfer to this thing you're calling corporate sin? All of our sins. Well, because we've all got our own rugs, well, our own junk piled up underneath it, don't we? So let's make this rug a lot bigger and say it covers the whole congregation. It's a really big rug. And I know there's stuff under the big rug. You say, well, how do you know there's stuff under the church rug? Well, because I'm in here. Remember, I had stuff under my rug, right? So I came into the big rug with my stuff, my junk. So it got under the church rug. Oh, and then you walked in with some of your stuff? Sure you did. And so now that went under the rug. So now pretty soon you got a giant church rug with a bunch of junk under it. And all of us are tripping on it. You're tripping on my stuff now. It's not your fault, it's my fault, but you're tripping over it. Oh, and then I'm tripping over your stuff. It's not my fault, but I'm tripping over it because I'm in the same church. So I guess we could go to another church as soon as you find a church with no junk under its rug. Not likely. Not likely. God's design for the church. Remember Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The church, ekklesia, the first time the word is used, we've talked about the fact that that's a plural word. It's all of us. I am not the church. You are not the church. We together are the church. That's why Paul said when he sent Titus to the island of Crete to plant churches, he said, Titus, I'm leaving you there on this island so that you'll appoint elders in all the cities. What's that? Because you're going to establish churches. We don't want to just save people and then leave them out there as individuals because it's 1 Corinthians 12, a body, the body of Christ. So you need to establish organized churches in each of the places where I'm going to leave you with leaders and people to use their gifts, which means we'll all be under the walking on the same rugs in those places. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And with the authority on earth, we're going to have some churches. He says, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say go into all the world and just see that people get saved and then let them go out individually. No, make disciples, plural. First, you baptize them in a community with other believers so people will see the sign of their salvation. And then, he says, and then you'll teach them. What are you doing here today? You're being taught. This has been happening for 2,000 years. It happens in the community of faith. You're taught by rubbing shoulders with one another. You're taught by the scriptures that are produced. You're taught as we do life together as believers. It's in the ecclesia, the family of faith. And just like my individual spiritual health is going to be good or bad, depending on the pile under it, our collective health, spiritual health, is going to depend on what all of us bring to the table or clean out from under our rug to the same degree. And churches, by the way, throughout history have never failed or even been in ill health due to the stuff on the outside, that is persecution, hardships, even a crazy economy, even a screwy presidential election. As you well know, I'm just repeating what you know, the healthiest churches in the world have severe persecution. The church in China is still growing. The church in North Korea. You say, why is there even a church there? Because all the persecution's coming from the outside. The reason Rome went down, the reason someday this country will go down, it's going to have nothing to do with the persecution and the powers on the outside. It's going to be with the infection that's already on the inside, and that's what's happening and has been happening to the church in the United States. The collective church, because we're one body, a universal body in the United States, has got a mound of junk under that corporate rug. Now, we can't do anything about all of that, but we can do something about this part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't get the infection out from here within us, we're in big trouble. One another's in the New Testament, Galatians 5:15 says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you'll be destroyed by each other. The messes come in the inside because the pile gets so big that everybody's just tripping over each other and pointing fingers and blaming everybody else, and no one's willing to own, take personal responsibility with no excuses for their own sin or for this church's corporate sin together. And that's why we're talking about this today. So I can't really say this is like a fun sermon. This isn't one of these just yee-haw happy days in church. But when you get to the end, it's a hallelujah day. It's a hallelujah day. Can't be saved until you say you're a sinner. And then it's a hallelujah day. And so it is for a body of believers. We're going to race through a couple of passages. Hosea chapter 6 is where we're going to start in your Old Testament. He's the first of what we call the minor prophets. They're not minor because of what they have to tell us. It's just that they have less lengthy letters. So after the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then you have what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And right after Daniel, you have the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6. The Old Testament books, most of the prophets, in fact, all the way back to Nehemiah's writings, are not in chronological order. They're not in chronological order. So we look at the book of Hosea, for instance, and it was written about 100 years before Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, which come before it. But it's about 100 years before. When Hosea writes his letter, it's the mid-9th century B.C., and he's writing because he sees the deterioration, like we see. Churches in the United States that are going liberal, churches that have closed their doors, churches that are in decline, a culture that is obviously in severe decline. And their culture, when they talked about culture, was their religion. That is, it would be like being in a country that were all evangelicals, which then we really couldn't point the finger at anybody else. We'd have to say, it's got to be us. There's only evangelicals here. Which is what happens when it's the microcosm of the church. It's not them, it's us. But that's the nation of Israel. It was a religious government. So they didn't have anybody to blame but themselves. So Hosea is saying, we're already deteriorating, and what's on the horizon is God is going to punish us even more if we don't get our act together. The stuff we've been tripping on as a nation is just going to get to be a huge mound, and God is going to say, go ahead and trip over it if you don't want to fix it. In fact, when you get to the end of chapter 5, I said Hosea 6, didn't I? Into chapter 5 in Hosea, just pick it up at verse 12. Hosea says, God says he's going to do this to us. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Ephraim is like a pet name that God had for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And like a young lion to the house of Judah. Those are the two southern tribes. I will tear to pieces and go away. Now, this is interesting because he's talking about foreign nations that are going to come in and wipe out Israel, foreign nations. And God is saying, I'm just using foreign nations. The deal is, I'm on the throne. Those pagan nations aren't on the throne. And I am the one that's going to come in to his own people, Israel, who he loves, the bride of Christ in the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to come in. I'm the lion that's going to tear him up. Which is kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, the New Testament, what do we know? What do we hear about lions? Well, you hear about the lion from the tribe of Judah, book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back. But until then, the devil's the one prowling about like a lion looking for whom he can devour. We don't like that. I would like it even less if God said to me, I'm coming like a lion. God. But that's what he does because he cannot tolerate sin. Verse 15, chapter 5, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and say, yeah, there's a pile under my rug. In their affliction, they'll earnestly seek me. And doesn't God do that sometimes? I mean, sometimes it's just what's churned up. It's your anxiety and it's the issues of your life are so churned up that finally you got to deal with it. That's kind of how we're wired. God knows that. So he says, when it gets bad enough, children of mine, children of God, I will then come back and do the healing. So that's why you jump to chapter 6. Of course, there weren't originally chapter divisions here. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he's torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us. He'll revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he'll raise us up that we can live before him. By the way, that 2 days and 3 days, it's kind of a proverb of the time. 2 days means there's hope on the horizon. I can see light at the end of the tunnel. A couple of days, time's almost up. Something's going to happen that's good, and I can feel we're in process. And the third day is like, yes, we arrived. And the third day will be raised up. By the way, it's part of, this is parenthetical, parenthetical thought. It's part of the what Jesus had in mind when he said, I'm going to come back in 3 days from the dead. And I know we can do all the studies about, wait a minute, he was only in the tomb Friday night and Saturday night. What's the 3 days? Well, he was in the tomb before and it was early Sunday morning. It doesn't really add up to 3 24-hour days, and so many people struggle with that stuff. Well, it was 3 full days, if you talk, you know, calendar. But what he had more in mind was this. And I think it's the same with Jonah. Remember, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. We don't know if Jonah was 2 nights, 3 days, but it was this concept. It was the same. This is a Hebrew principle. That's just a parenthesis, if you're wondering about the 2 and 3 days. So he says in verse 3, so let us know, let us on, press on to know the Lord. Now, did they not know the Lord? Well, not intimately. It was a surface faith. It was a going through the motions faith. It was a compromise faith. We're not so bad. Look at the nasty world out there. Well, compared to the rest of the world, we're just really wonderful people. Our standards are just so lower. Their standards, our standards are so low. I compare myself to the people. Don't you just do that anyway? You know, we compare ourselves to the people who don't look as good as us. They aren't as nice as us, because then it makes us feel better. Let's just come back and say the standard is God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the Apostle John said by the end of the first century when he first wrote his first letter, and he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's my standard. And that's why he says, so don't say you don't have any sin. If anyone says, I don't have any sin, John says, well, then the truth isn't in you. You don't know. He could say, you don't know the Lord, because he knows you. He knows what's in your heart. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter? Towards the end of that chapter, it says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we see in part, but then we'll see fully, as we have been fully known. And I know some of you have heard before that that passage means that, you know, right now we don't understand all this stuff. It's kind of foggy, but when we get to heaven, we'll have it all figured out. We aren't going to have it all figured out when we get to heaven. That's why there's an eternity. God is beyond figuring out. It's the other reason heaven's never going to get boring. It's going to take an eternity past an eternity for us to even be able to comprehend a thumbnail of the character of God, and we're just going to keep being blown away with wonder. No, we're not going to know every... Then we'd be God. We're not going to know every... Here's the deal. We will know fully as we have been fully known. Who knows me fully? Only one person, and his name is Jesus. And so you say, wow, I got a lot of stuff under here, and God knows it all, and he wants me to clean it out. And when I clean it out, it's going to be better for everybody. Now, come back to this text, because Hosea, you kind of get the impression, more than that, when you start at chapter 1, he was like a good guy. Not only was he a prophet, but he was like a good guy prophet. He, you know, Jonah was kind of used with his own regrets. Jonah got used in spite of himself. He wasn't a good guy by the end of the story. He's wallowing in self-pity. He didn't want to do what God wanted of. Not Hosea. No, Hosea says, I am sold out. Per your wonderful song on brokenness. He was sold out. I surrender to Jesus. That's from the beginning of the story. And Hosea's like a good guy. So why doesn't he say then, starting in verse 6, come now, you Israelites, and point the finger, you need to return to the Lord. Now, if you're looking at your text, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, let us, Hosea, come on. We're in it together. Let us. He's torn us. Now, we need to understand this about a church that owns its corporate, collective, all of us together sin. You are not accountable, culpable for my sin, and I am not accountable, culpable for your sin. In fact, some of the Old Testament saints had that confusion. Because remember back when Moses was put up in the cleft of the rock and God came by his backside because he couldn't see God. No one can see God and live. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he shouts out his character to him. Actually, I think it was like angels shouting out his character. The Lord, as God goes by, huge parade and angels, or, you know, the Lord, gracious and loving kindness. But then visiting the iniquities of the fathers down to the third and fourth generation. That is, there are consequences, corporate consequences of sin. But when he says visiting the iniquities to the third and fourth generations, it didn't mean the third and fourth generations were personally accountable for what their dads and their granddads did. They were suffering the consequences of it, because it's corporate, but they weren't personally accountable. God makes this plain to the prophet Ezekiel, about 100 years before Hosea. In fact, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 14, because they were saying, well, it's because of our forefathers. By the way, the reason they were blaming their forefathers in the book of Ezekiel and in Hosea is because they didn't want to take their own blame. The reason there's all this junk under was my parents. They were religious, but you know, when I was being raised, my parents, for instance, weren't really true believers. They just were religious people. That's my problem. That's what they were saying, which is true in my case, but that's what's not true is it's not my problem. You know, well, I was abused. Christians really hurt me. Well, the culture we're in is so unfair. They were pointing at somebody else. Nobody wanted to take personal responsibility. There's personal culpability. There's corporate consequences. So Ezekiel says to these people who are pointing the finger saying, the reason we have this junk is somebody else's fault, not mine. So he lets them know, when Ezekiel writes, it's 100 years later, now the two tribes of Judah are going to get in trouble, consequences, so there's a warning coming. And it's a great verse. You can read the whole chapter later, but let me just read one verse, Ezekiel 14:14. Because they're crying out saying, God, let us off the hook. But they didn't confess. You know, it's like when I say, God, forgive me. And he says, forgive you for what? Well, you know, just all the stuff. No, he wants me to tell him, own it. Own the sin. All right, so that's what they're doing. And so they're begging God to let them off the hook, but they didn't want to confess. So he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst of the country. Now he's telling this to Ezekiel. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now the reason he names them is along with John the Baptist, that he couldn't have named because John the Baptist wasn't born yet. Jesus, remember, says, of those born of women, none is greater than John. So you want to know who the four most righteous people on the planet ever have been in history? Of course, except for Jesus, who was sinless. John the Baptist, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, Moses and Abraham were great leaders, but when you go read their story, they were far from righteous. Most righteous people. So he says, even if these three men were in your midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. Not everybody else. Everybody's accountable for their own sin. And Ezekiel chapter 18 specifically says, the soul of the father and the soul of the son is mine. The soul of the one who sins will die. The sons are not culpable for their dads. Their dads are not. We are only culpable, responsible personally before God for our personal sin. However, we all either enjoy the corporate blessings or we all together suffer the corporate consequences. Thus, the us's in come let us confess and restore and press on to know the Lord. Go to the book of Daniel chapter 9. And I want to underscore the nature of Noah and Daniel, especially you read Daniel. You read through the book and you're saying, where did this guy mess up? And you can't find anywhere he messed up. No, he wasn't sinless, because only Jesus was sinless. But apparently on the righteous scale, these guys were far above where I'll ever be. So here you have another good guy. Hosea was good, but apparently Daniel, Noah, Job, they were like top tier, very top tier, right? So if anybody was going to point the finger and stand off as if they weren't engaged in the mess, it would be them. But Daniel doesn't do that. In Daniel chapter 9, By the way, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel are all contemporaries. Jeremiah was probably like 20 to 30 years older. He was the oldest of the group. And Jeremiah prophesied in Israel. Ezekiel and Daniel both had been taken into captivity and were in Babylon. Daniel arrived about 10 years before Ezekiel. And Daniel, of course, is in the court. He's in the upper political spectrum. Ezekiel is out with the people, out in the countryside with the rest of the people. But they're contemporaries, so they hobnobbed with each other. And Daniel and Ezekiel read the writings of Jeremiah. And that's how they knew what God was up to, because they were all prophets. So we come to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says in verse 3, I gave attention to the Lord God to seek Him. Prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. Now, why did he do that? Because they were in captivity. The people back home where he started, their country was a mess. There's a blending of paganism, and they weren't following God. And he knew the reason they were even in this pickle in the first place, the whole mess they were in, is because they hadn't owned their corporate sin. That was the reason. Just what Hosea said, you don't own your corporate sin, and maybe not everybody is personally culpable, but everybody has the consequences. And I'm not going to take the time this morning. I could have spent the whole morning just saying, you want to see ties to our culture today and the mess we're in this country? There's, for all practical purposes, no evangelicalism going on in all of Western Europe. Christianity's been dead there forever. There's little pockets where stuff's happening, but it's just like... And that's the United States, the churches that have gone liberal. The churches like ours that aren't liberal but keep stuff under the carpet. So we're not as healthy as we need to be. And then you look at the culture around us, we should not be surprised. God's lifted His hand. But He can heal us. That's the hope. He's willing to turn at any time. As long as we'll take our responsibility and own it. Well, it's too easy to get off on that. And I have to learn to forgive. Remember the forgiveness process. Give it to God. Get it off my plate, put it on His. Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So I prayed to the Lord, the God. So he's giving attention to God. He's fasting. Daniel, he shouldn't have to do this. He's not a sinner. He's not in this camp, but he's doing it. And he says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. I'm going to own it. Daniel, why are you owning this? Why aren't you just pointing the finger? Alas, O Lord and great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned. Not, oh, your people, them. Remember Moses back in Exodus 33? He's kind of arguing with God with the golden calf and all that, and he's saying, these are your people. See, I'm up here getting the Ten Commandments. These are your people. That's why Moses isn't listed, by the way, with Noah and Daniel and Job. No, Daniel says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, we rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments or ordinance. Verse 6, moreover, we've not listened to the prophets. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. Literally, the phrase is the shame of face. It's where we get this phrase, shame-faced. It's an old Hebrew concept that I ought to be shamefaced, and they weren't. So Daniel, the righteous one, owns the shame of the community himself. I think sometimes when God is weeping for His church and His people, which He does, He's coming alongside, not owning like He's culpable. Jesus was without sin. Daniel wasn't personally culpable. But Jesus Himself enters into the... I'm not talking about now. He doesn't enter our hurts and our sufferings. That's another concept. But He enters into the pain that accrues to our lifestyles and our characters and our culture when we refuse to own our sin and do it God's way. And He weeps for us because the pain is so great. Some of you have touched at least a little taste of that when your children or grandchildren, or maybe someone who's like a surrogate child, you know, that you've just been so engaged with as a coach or a teacher or a mentor, and you see them, you know they could fix it. They could change. They could confess. But they don't. and you can't do anything about it. And there's just this angst, this weight, and you just are in agony over their pain. That's where Daniel was for the rest of his people. That's where Christ is for his church. That's where sometimes I am when I'll talk to somebody and I'll see them. All they had to do was turn to Jesus, and they didn't. And I just... to us, open shame. But verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. You know, just think of the one another's in the New Testament. We're going to look at a couple of more of these again next week. We're not going to do a whole study in the one another's just now. Maybe one of these days we'll do a series in them. I mean, just the love one another. It's come 13 times in the New Testament. Just that. Just love one. You love everybody? Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 14:13, stop passing judgment on one another. That's what we do. You don't live like me. You don't spend your money like me. If you were godly like me, you would... stop passing judgment. Accept one another. Instruct one another. Instruct one another. Romans 15:14, couple that with Colossians 3:16, admonish one another. No. The pastor will take care of it. Well, you know, go tell her, she'll go fix it. We don't confront in love. Speaking the truth in love, why don't we? Because, well, it's messy, it's dirty. Yeah, it's messy, it's all this garbage under the rug. Of course it's messy. You know, your house gets messy, you don't say, well, it's messy, I'm just never going to vacuum again. You got to keep going back and doing it. And that's what you do when you teach and admonish and confront one another. You're saying, I love you, and this is not right. And we say, well, it's none of my business. That's the point. It is all of our business. We own this together. It is all of our business to say, this is right and this is wrong, and you look stressed and worried, can I help you? You look happy, can I be happy with you? A powerful verse that goes along with this individual and corporate thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think it's maybe the most powerful verse, or two verses in the whole chapter. You know, we're talking about spiritual gifts and all that stuff, and they're important. This is way more important, and it's in the middle of the chapter. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Are you really happy when somebody else got a raise or a promotion or a good thing happened? Or do you just kind of, where's mine? Well, then it's under here. Let me tell you, your stinky attitude is stinking up the whole church. And everybody smells it, but nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to replant the flowers. Now, you are Christ's body. This fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, he's talking to the whole church, and he says, you're Christ's body and individually members of it. It's both. It's both together. It's both together. And, of course, we've been in the series on forgiveness, forgiving each other, Ephesians 4:32. And you say, okay, but what about the stuff you could have done and you didn't? That's the whole point of sins of omission and commission. Sins of commission is I did it, I committed it. Sin of omission is what I should have done and I didn't. For whatever reasons I didn't do it, but I should have done it. I know I didn't do it. So James, who's always practical in the New Testament, writes, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Okay, so you haven't committed a lot of sins? Have you known there's something you should have done and you didn't? Did you volunteer for something and then you didn't show up? Because I'm only a volunteer. You're a servant of Jesus. He's your boss. It's sin. You know, now you can jettison all the way back to Old Testament. Easier to find. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. You know, there's seven churches in the chapters 2 and 3, as you know. Corporate bodies, churches, ecclesias, all the body together, all under the one rug, seven of them. And all of them are struggling. And they're real churches, and then and God picture, of all the churches that are around, he finds these seven because they really picture with their circumstances the state of the church in almost every era. But they are real churches. The last one, very last one, chapter 14, or verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Who's he talking about? The faithful and true, the one, Jesus. Jesus, the head of the church, is the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning and the end. And he says this, I know your deeds. They're not really hidden under his rug, right? He knows. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And let me just pause there. I was privileged once to get to do a tour of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It was just phenomenal. The church of Laodicea, the ruins there, this is just a phenomenal thing. It was a vacation spot because they had all the hot springs of Arkansas in Laodicea. I mean, they really had hot springs. And I mean, just incredible. I mean, that when you think about that first century, they ran pipes made out of clay and rock from the hot springs, and they had a system so you could like go to this section and that section and have this steaming hot water, these hot baths that had come out of the hot springs. And in the same place, it's what kept Laodicea on the map, why it was popular. In the same place, they had cold springs. I mean, underground, cold, fresh water, like, whoa, fresh, cool, cold water, deep. They had them both. So they had this super plumbing, natural plumbing, both hot and cold, running. And the pipes sometimes, we saw some of the ruins where they dug some of this up, they're running side by side. But they go to different places. One's a well in the earth and one's a hot spring. Just phenomenal, just phenomenal. But of course, you know, 2,000 years later, there were some decay. Springs weren't working anymore, but they weren't working real well even in the first century because they just took for granted all the stuff they had. So due to neglect of normal maintenance, the springs were no longer as hot as they could be. The cold was no longer as cold as it could be, and all you pretty much had was lukewarm, like, and the tourists weren't coming there anymore. But they were kind of resting on how it used to be. They weren't broke yet when John wrote this letter. And he says, don't you see? Don't you see your economy? Don't you see the mess? Don't you see what's going to happen if you don't correct this? And they didn't. He says, you say we're rich, we're wealthy, we don't have needs of anything. Don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Don't you see what the corrosion has caused under the rug of your life, and it's infecting your whole, all of the church, the plural church, the church, Ecclesia and Laodicea. Now, this is the coolest thing. In verse 18, he says, you can turn. You don't have to stay that way. Surrender. Own your sin. Accept grace. And then in verse 19, I love you. That's why I'm telling you this. He says, the ones I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Just turn. Come back to Jesus, confess, and get it right. So here's what's cool. Look at verse 20. You know these. Some of you memorize these verses. Verses 20 and 21 in particular. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. Here's Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the end, the first of the creation of God. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. That is so personal. He doesn't say to the collective ecclesia church in Laodicea, I'm standing at the door of the church and I'll come in to all. No. See how this gets fixed? One person at a time. Your confession, my confession, me saying, yeah, God, this has been under here. I surrender. Ooh, a little bit's gone. But what? Well, there's still some here. Oh, but that's yours. Well, how are we going to? I can't get it out. But I'm going to keep tripping over it. And what if I say, you know what? I really didn't mean it. It felt good during the service, but I kind of liked that one there. I put it back. and I'm not going to let it bother me. Oh, but now you're going to trip over it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 to the Corinthian believers who had all these displays of, they had spiritual gifts, they were doing healing and they're speaking in tongues, and yet they were so messed up. So he says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, you keep looking at things as they are outwardly. Outwardly. I'm looking at the heart. I know what's hidden under the rug. You're just looking at the furniture on the top and you can't see the stuff. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. And he says in that same passage, you know, though we walk in the flesh, we live in this fleshly world, that's not how we wage war against all this stuff. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're divinely powerful, spiritually powerful, the tearing down of strongholds. Satan himself gets a hold of some of this stuff, but we can tear him down if we confess and get it right. He says, for the destruction of strongholds. We're taking down even all the thoughts that set themselves up against opposition to Christ. We want every thought to come unto obedience, surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we do look at things as they are outwardly. They did in Jesus' day, and we do today. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, he says, you keep looking at all the stuff on the surface. He says, but it's from within, Jesus says, out of the heart. That's where the evil thoughts and the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting. That says, you got it and I don't and I wish I had it. That's covetousness. Where's my piece of the pie? Wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride. Pride. All these are from within, and that's what defiles us. That's what's causing all this stuff. And that's why Jesus shed his blood on the cross to take care of that mess. Well, two things. I want to do this we're running out of time here. Two things today. I think one you kind of got. We're all in this together. I guess you got that. We're all in this together. And we fix it both individually, collectively. I got to deal with my own stuff. You got to deal with yours. And we deal with it collectively, meaning we got to risk loving each other enough to talk about what's under there when we can, to ask forgiveness, to be forgiven, to say whatever patterns are going on, let's get this stuff out from under here. I mean, don't you want to just next week, be a lot more fun next week, okay? A lot more fun next week, I hope. We'll see what happens this week. But I'm expecting that next week, the title is A Church Whose Future is Marked by Grace. You know what? We're going to come back next week and we're going to deal with all this stuff and, wow! You know, and we probably should always leave at least a little lump under there because it'll remind us that only Jesus is perfect and we probably always need to be forgiven and live in a state of brokenness. But we'll get to that place. You know what? I also... would you pray that you hurt more? First of all, pray that you hurt for your own sin. But pray that you'll hurt for the sins of others, that will care more for the corporate body, because that is just nothing in how you were raised or I was raised or the culture feeds this at all. It just doesn't. We're radically against the world and everything else when we say, I'm going to hurt for the people around me that are hurting. This isn't the category of lives that are just not right with God. Some of you are familiar with Bill Hybels at the Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago. And for many years, I never missed one of their leadership summits. So they do these leadership summits, and they don't do it for their church. It's huge. It's worldwide. I mean, it's just a monstrous thing. It's hugely expensive, a ton of work, and their church personally benefits like zilch. Never has from it. They've been doing it now 20 years. But it started because they were turning into this mega church, and Hybels was writing books, and he said he was flying in one day to O'Hare Field in Chicago, and he's coming over to the churches. He said, and I looked out over there, and he said to himself, he said, boy, sure sucks to be them. And he said, them, yeah, because we got ours together. Those poor people, he says, sure sucks to be them. And he said the Spirit of God just convicted him so hard and said, them are you, Bill. It's a corporate body. And that, his listening to the Spirit, that convicting, is what started the whole leadership summit. And he talked to his elders and their board, and they said, this is going to be really hard to tackle. This is going to cost us a ton of money. It's going to be a ton of work. And we probably won't get anything personally out of it. And they all said, I think Jesus wants us to do this. I'm not motioning for a leadership summit here on Long Island. Just go to theirs. They're still doing them every August. But what if we had that kind of attitude with each other? So that when your marriage, your decision, your health issue, your conflict, your angst was mine, and mine was yours. And instead of me just sailing along, we were all in this together. Because we are. I mean, that's how God sees it. God sees it that way. So let's see it how God sees it. Ephesians chapter 4. And then I'll close with this. I think I had marked this earlier. Yeah, God gives some as apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, all of us. So that we all attain to the unity, all of us, the unity of the faith, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're no longer children, but we speak the truth in love with one another. So we'll grow up. And we grow up into the head, even Christ, then the whole body, which is fitted and held together, that by which every joint supplies, all of us together, according to the proper working, he repeats it, of every individual part, your part and my part, according to the each part will cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, we surrender ourselves to your will, your purposes, your grace. Because, wow, we get all the stuff out, hallelujah. When we get all the stuff out, hallelujah. So Jesus, praise you. We bless your holy name. Amen.